Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. We're going to talk some texts and think about preaching for the 8th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for July the 26th, 2020. Whether you are in some form of live worship or you're pre-recording, you're virtual or whatever, it's still these great texts and there are great ideas, lots to sift through this week. And let's just get started talking about them. What do you got on your mind this week?
Well, I was going to say that the two Bubbas are fully in sync with people working in the parish these days. John's been doing an interim for a while, and I started one this week. And as a Lutheran at a Presbyterian church, so I'm learning a few things. And one of them is how to do the service on Wednesday that won't be put available to people till Sunday to an empty congregation. And okay, we'll stop now. Now you can move over here. Let's reset this up.
Welcome to COVID worship or worship in the coronavirus era. It is really stretching us. We
stretches,
had no idea how long we've been doing this.
But, and responses are interesting to, you know, in the places where it calls for responses. And you just pause and do your hands and say it by yourself and hope people respond. It's
as if. That's a phrase I learned years ago in another setting. You go ahead and act as if the house were full. That's what I tell my people each week. we broadcast live, but it's still in an empty sanctuary. And I said, look, now you look at right there into that camera, but in your mind, you got to see all the people that are usually gathered here because they're all sitting out there watching through their computer or their television or their smartphone or something. So,
So anyway, I'm with you. So I just know that this week, man, July 26th, it's interesting to note that the, these texts were not picked to go together thematically, particularly if you're using the, semi-continuous reading for Hebrew scriptures that we're doing. So you've got the gospel with the pairing of the treasure and the pearl and stumbling upon it and giving all to have it. It's interesting to me that though these weren't picked thematically, it does flip over back over. You can play with that in relation to Jacob stumbling upon Rachel and giving 14 years of his life to have her. He met her and he was willing to give all. So if you're preaching the Hebrew, the gospel lesson, you could, and have read that Hebrew scripture lesson, you could refer to that as an example of someone who gives their all for something. I thought that's about the only thematic response connection I can find today. And I like to do those if you're going to read them all. But, Romans is a great exploration of finding or stumbling upon or being found by God. See that, and we'll come back to that, but Romans has that whole called and predestined and all of that. And so you've got this whole thing of you're the pearl in almost. We are the pearl of great price and God has found us.
If not a complete tapestry, one could at least weave a thread connecting these passages.
What it means to be found. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying I'm just saying as you read these, if you want to read them all, there is that connectivity that sometimes is important. And with Romans, the question is, how do we respond to our foundness? How do we respond to our foundness, particularly in Romans? You know, it's one thing to sit and say, I've been called and predestined and nothing can separate me. And the question becomes, then how do we respond to that? We did nothing to earn it, but how do we respond to it, mm-hmm. and how do we live it out? And I think that's a good question that comes up in all these texts. So those are kind of my initial thoughts as you begin to look over these texts, that there's this lost and foundness that runs through all of them, and some themes of how do you respond when you find that what you're looking for, or how do you respond when you realize you've been found by God?
Yep. Sounds good, man. Let's all walk right. our way through them.
Let's go into Genesis 29, 15 through 28. One commentator observed that this is a text that reminds us that to enter the Bible is to enter a strange world.
Indeed.
To enter the Bible is to enter a strange world. And it was even strange to the person who wrote down Genesis, which I'm presuming there was a lot of oral history that preceded that. Mm-hmm. And even the text itself, as you look through it, how far back what happened with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is removed from what happened with at the end of the saga with Joseph. And then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That indicates a long time. Mm-hmm. Then you have this whole sequence. Then you have them into the wilderness. Then you have all of that happening. Then you have Israel. And then you have oral tradition. Then you have...
There's a lot of time going on.
A lot of time passes between that. And so even the first people who were meditating on these stories, this was a different world. Just be aware of that there, if you feel like this doesn't, we're not in the 21st century trying to imitate something that happened 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. we're just not there. Okay. So this is really interesting. And just one example of the strangeness, even to the first listeners, is Leviticus chapter 18 has some prohibitions against certain relationships, including two sisters.
You can't marry two sisters. Yeah.
But this is before the law. And so he did. And though it's never banned in the scriptures, these were his first cousins. Trace it out. His mother, Rebecca, is Laban's sister.
Sister.
And so when Jacob runs away, has to get out of town, he goes to his relatives, which you got to do because, you know, you got to go somewhere it's safe. Laban takes him in. And so he looks around and, these are some good looking girls. Mm-hmm. And he ends up, so the Bible itself,
yeah.
It's an odd story. Just know that.
Well, and to your point, yes, it's a strange and different world. So that's a warning right off the shot. As you rightfully said, look, we can't go pick up that culture of 4,000 or 5,000 years ago and try to set it down right here. And I'm sorry, you're if we're not on, you are right near a favorite hobby horse of mine, which is coming out of a background of strict biblical literalism. And what that really often meant was someone saying, my interpretation of the Bible is the one that should be literal. And every time I hear someone and I understand where they're coming from, and they say, well, we need to get back to a biblical definition of marriage. And this is one of the passages I love to bring up and say, oh, is it this biblical definition of marriage you're talking about?
Right.
Oh, well, and I'm not trying to jump on anybody's ideas about marriage or anything else. Be careful, preachers, how you use the text. Be respectful of the context, and let's let it do its work.
So, yeah, I thought about this when I was reading and thinking about this at the Lutheran Seminary and worship class, that we spent a lot of time talking about all worship should glorify God and edify the believer. You know, those were the two things you were working on. and overemphasize one or the other, and wanted a nice balance. So the idea came up, and I'm not sure from whom, a couple of years before I came to the seminary, they had this big Latin candle mass in the chapel, and the word got out that there's going to be this great service. And so some of the traditional Catholics and traditional Anglicans who like that sort of thing heard about it and showed up. So instead of the 30 or 40 students they thought were going to be parading around the chapel carrying candles and right. all that sort of thing in various processions and things, they ended up with several, maybe a couple of hundred. It was packed. Mm-hmm. And so they did the procession the way they were going to, and suddenly they got back to this area right around where the altar and the baptismal font, where they were supposed to cross over, and there was gridlock. There was nobody could move. It was just stuck, and they couldn't figure out what to do. And the librarian at the seminary was famous for just being sarcastic as he could be. Dr. Fritz, we all love Dr. Fritz, but you know, he would scorch the earth with his wit sometimes. And my friend Julian was trying to lead this procession. He was an acolyte. He was helping lead the procession. And he gets there and he's stuck up against Dr. Fritz going the other way. And Dr. Fritz looked at him and says, "Well, Mr., are you finding this very edifying?" And it was one of those stories we would tell when somebody would come up with this great idea for this splendiferous yeah. worship service. We would all imitate Dr. Fritz and says, "Yes, but do you find this very edifying?" And when I read this text, the question is, where is the edification for the believer? Mm-hmm. It's hard to find. There's no Victorian moral in this story. There's no easy to point to thing to imitate a saint. You've got Jacob falling in love. And, you know, the one thing you can say is he devoted himself to forgetting the woman he loved. And Laban, this story of fooling him. And it's kind of like he gets his comeuppance. I've heard that a time or two. You know, it's mm-hmm. couldn't have happened to a nicer guy kind of thing. One thing to know is, he did get Rachel after the first 7 years. The week there is after the week of festivities. I'll let you have her, but you still have to work for 7 years. The other yeah. thing is, just to be fair, is that he came there homeless and with nothing, and he ends up leaving there at a lot, two wives, lots of kids, and a lot of property. So, you know, there's this piece to pay attention to. One of the little questions on this text is Leah's eyes question of the translation. Nobody can quite figure out what they were saying about Leah's eyes. Some people say it means they were weak, they were tender, they were delicate. I had a professor at the Baptist Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, who said she was cross-eyed. Others say they were lovely, they were tender. Others say they were no sparkle. Nobody's quite sure what they were saying. Depends on whether you want to say Leah was not attractive and Rachel was, or they were differently attractive. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
So here's the main point for me as you follow in this. If you're going to preach this text, it would be best if you've been preaching the whole cycle.
Yes.
And this is a story that continues the story of going from Abraham to the 12 tribes, because between Leah and Rachel and a couple of concubines, that's the birth of the 12. That's the 12 tribes. In the next chapter, you find this one had this boys, and this one had these boys, and this one, and one of them had a girl, so there's 13 children, but there's 12 tribes, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. That's what this text drives forward for us in the story of Israel.
Absolutely.
And that's about what I got.
Well, and you lead into a good point I want to make, because I am preaching this cycle, and a couple of things that are foundational to this, and they help, especially on a week like this. We have said that each story does, in a way, stand on its own. You can gain, and I've got some ideas about what about this story might be helpful to us, but they all tie together, and there's a larger arc here. And on this particular Sunday, it's going to be helpful to lean on that larger arc of what's going on from story to story to story. And even beyond that, to lean on the purpose of the entire book of Genesis. Right. It is Genesis for a reason. It is about beginnings. It is about foundations. It is about we usually think it's about the creation of the world, that we get our beginning story, Genesis, from that. But we're watching the creation of a family, of a dynasty, of the fulfillment of God's covenant, that through one man and through this man's family, all families, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So you've got some real overarching issues to lean on there. I want to situate this. This is now going to be the third of four stories that concern Jacob. And we have seen that underneath the book of Genesis, one of the ways you can structure it is according to the Hebrew word, the toldot. These are the generations. Genesis, even the creation said, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Abraham. And now we're seeing these are the generations of Jacob, who's about to get his name changed to Israel. So we, and you helped us see this early on, there is something in the Jacob stories around the idea of struggle, okay? Jacob is a struggling character. And so we saw he was introduced, Jacob and his twin brother Esau struggling in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. And we saw those two struggling or haggling or sparring or wrestling with one another over the birthright. Then we saw Jacob running away and spending the night, and what I sort of have taken as seeing the internal struggle that Jacob at this point in his life is having with himself. And we got the vision of the stairway to heaven and the angels ascending and descending, and there's God standing at the top speaking. And Jacob wakes up and goes, dude, that was awesome. I guess God was here. And sort of the dawning of this awareness in his life. Now we see Jacob, the struggler, the haggler, the trickster, finally meeting his match in his uncle Laban. And you get to see a little bit of this. You know, we talk about, that must have been from your mama's side of the family. You get to see a little bit of this nature. And in the struggle with Laban, Jacob finally meets his match, and he loses for the first time. He's like the undefeated champion of the world in tricking his way, speaking his way, smiling that smile. We saw that Jacob was quiet and he liked to be at home, and he was used to dealing with people compared to his rougher brother. And here's where I'm going. If we realize that, if we realize this cycle, we've got one more significant story about Jacob, and it's going to come next week when Jacob finally wrestles or haggles or struggles with God face to face. When you think about all of these as a progression, if you will, they are snapshots, and we're watching Jacob along the journey of his life and the journey of his experience with God. That is what allows me to say for today, you know, we are all on a journey. And the connection becomes, we're all progressing through our lives. We're all progressing through relationships, and we are all progressing in our relationship with God. No single day or time or episode in our lives completely defines who we are in this life or in our relationship with God. Now, it's not hard to take that and expand it in COVID and race relations and everything else that we got going on. Right?
We're in the middle of a struggle.
And we are.
A long struggle. And we, unlike a half-hour sitcom where the conflict arises, is resolved, and everybody's sitting around the couch enjoying each other at the end of the show until next week when another conflict comes up, This is a mini series or a long series in which it's moving slowly through the longer story, and there's episodes that are unresolved in many ways.
And our lives
are more like that. Our characters
and we
develop.
We have to realize that. And as preachers, we have to realize it is not always possible to tie everything up in one sermon with a nice, neat package with a bow on top. And sometimes you have to leave that trajectory moving forward. So we are on a journey. A second idea that I'm toying around with is that we sometimes learn when we lose. And so Jacob's winning streak comes to an end here, and I'll try not to lapse into too many sports metaphors, but Jacob has a hard experience. He is finally bested, which you could argue we all need because we all experience those times in life. The way I thought I should handle this situation, boy, that didn't work out too well. And so, coach speak. Fellows, there aren't any losses. They're just lessons. How do we go on from here?
Well, I ran across a picture of my granddaddy from the early 50s in his overalls, old farmer with the white tan line and all of that. And I remembered something he would say to the boys. There were three grandsons and two granddaughters. And I think he said it to the girls as much too, but I know he said it to us. You know, on the farm, there's a lot of ways to mess up, particularly if you're supposed to help with the farming, and you can mess some things up. And we did. And daddy would get kind of upset with us. And grandpa would stand there, and after daddy walked off, he'd say, "Now, son, what did we learn from this?"
Mm-hmm.
Over and over. "Now, son, what did we learn from this?"
Yeah.
And we would talk about it. And that's something I took from my granddaddy and tried to use with my sons. I think they remember it.
Yeah.
They'd make a big mistake, and instead of yelling, I'd say, "Okay, what did we learn from this?"
Yeah, what did we learn? And if you follow the Jacob story, he does learn.
He learns from
He learns to back off a little bit. He learns a little humility. And now he's still going to be cunning. And at the end, he's still going to get the best of Uncle Laban. But that's not our point for today. No. The third thing I would say, and I'm resistant to try to turn it into 3 points and a prayer kind of thing. But I have to do something with the fact that in the end, we learn that it is love that guides our actions. And so one of the things that helps Jacob swallow his defeat and learn his lesson is just as verse 18 points out, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I'll serve 7 years for your younger daughter."
Yeah.
And he does. He has to keep his word. He picks up the second wife along the way. And as you point out, he has to finish the week with Leah, and then he gets Rachel, but he's still got to serve. And so this is, one could say, at least a touch on the fact that, in the end, love does direct us. It may not direct us in the right way, but it does direct us. And so there's a stream or a theme of love going on here.
Right.
I'm not going to push to tie it all up nice and neat.
No.
I'm not arguing for an ending that says, "And just remember, love conquers all," and send us out like that. Because there's still a lot of mess to go through here. And Jacob is not finished. He's not ready. We're catching him. Every one of these episodes has been a sort of a turning point, or at least a milepost, a marker.
I think one of the things we're saying is it's important not to preach this in isolation.
Correct.
It's important to say this is a story about where Jacob is in his spiritual journey, and he's not there yet. He's had an intense experience.
Mm-hmm.
But just like the text never mentions God, most of the time, Jacob awareness of God's leading or presence.
I think
it's important. One of the important things of God not being mentioned in the text. Everybody's operating on that level, but the larger picture is that God has been in the midst of it, even when they didn't know God was there, and we end up with the 12 tribes of Israel out of the census.
That's it.
And that Jacob is moving forward into becoming a patriarch. I want to move to the psalm, and I'll just briefly with the psalm. This entire Psalm 105, 1 through 45, is a review of Jewish Israel and salvation history. You know, it goes through that, and it's that kind of psalm. And we pick up 1 through 11 because that brings those verses of 9 and 10, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this psalm calls for two things: the faithfulness of God throughout. And that's one of the things I want to pick up. Even when Jacob is not acknowledging God, God is present.
That's it.
The faithfulness of God. And the second one is the gradual transfiguration of the people from a wandering tribe into the people of God. And that applies to us as well, as we find ourselves gradually transformed and transfigured from wandering individuals searching for something into a part of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to put it.
That's it.
So moving from that.
That's going to lead us. Are you doing Romans next?
Well, I can do either one.
Well, I was going to say.
Let's do Matthew.
Okay, we'll do Matthew, and I'll hold on to Romans.
No, well, let's do Romans, and you tell me what it was leading you to.
Well,
see how carefully scripted we do this.
Yeah, what, that's God? It. I have no idea where he's going. I guess I'll ask him. Well, your point that you just made about God working, whether we're aware of it or not, or in this case, whether God is actually mentioned in the particular text we have for the day, goes right smack in the middle of this great Romans passage and things, God at work in all things for those who, you know, called according to God's purpose. I mean, God is doing all this stuff. We're not in control or charge, and we don't direct God. And I heard a preacher one time talk about our ability to bind God to God's promises. When we can pray and God has promised, we are binding God to act. And I'm going,
you know, Jacob tried to wrestle with God. That didn't work out too good. Tried to bind him, tried to throw him for a three count. That didn't happen.
So anyhow.
Yeah. Well, moving into that, you know, this is a favorite text at Roman, at Lutheran funerals, at least, you know, particularly because of nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So it's read at a lot of funerals. It's sort of worked itself into various pieces of the liturgy as we pray on that day, you know, whether the text is read or not. It's a text that, as you say, lets us know that God is present with us. Mm-hmm. Throughout whatever's going on, whether we acknowledge God's presence or not, God is active there. The line likewise, the very first word, some texts use other language, but likewise or to or also another reference to the Spirit, because in the same way, it refers us back to verse 23 in which it talks about what the Spirit does. So this is saying, and also the Spirit does this other thing. So we're moving into the Spirit. What's interesting to me here, another piece is, this is a Trinitarian text without naming the Trinity. The Holy Spirit 3 times, God 8 times, Christ 5 times, plus a variety of pronouns. Mm-hmm. So it's just moving back and forth and using in an untheologically systematic way, making reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although it never uses the word Father, it uses the word God there. But it's a beginning point of trying to figure out how we experience God in Christ, in the Spirit, and in the Creator, and how all of this works together. That's an interesting thing. Salvation is not sudden, but ongoing. And this is very interesting because this is Paul, and Paul is usually the person we trace back to his Damascus Road and then sort of make this thing a big conversion event. But even in Paul's writing about how gradually God works and God's working, and sometimes we become aware of it suddenly and sometimes we become aware of it gradually,
right,
or in sequence, various places. C.S. Lewis talked about looking back, he could see the places God had been active. Where when he was going through that, he thought he was just operating on his own.
Mm-hmm.
And then he can look back and see where God was present every turn. I think that you might want to look around, and I think it's Surprised by Joy, his autobiography. He talks about that as a good, might be an illustration if you want to talk on this, because this is really a text about trying to sort out what does it mean that God's got you. God's got you in God's hands. And it's not definitive, it's meditative to me. He keeps thinking of all these ways in which these other us, because God's got us. It's unfortunate to use this to go too far in the issue of predestination. You know, this is my argument. As a good Lutheran, I would say God will predestine the ones whom God saves because God saves, and we do nothing to deserve it. I am not going to go, and those who don't get saved, God predestines to hell. I will say it's their own fault. I don't know how that works out. I'm going to put a tribute to God, people going to hell.
But let me know how that plays in your Presbyterian church.
Yeah, and, we'll see. But what I'm really working on here, and I think all of us work on, is how do you balance the ambiguity of the notion that we don't save ourselves, God saves us. And we can look around and see that there are people that at the moment don't look like it. You know? And that's why this text helps us put all of that in God's hands and think about ourselves. The perseverance of the saints is in here. You know, nothing's going to separate us. It's just a powerful thing. And this question of all things work for good, this is one that gets us people in trouble. You have to be very careful how this gets interpreted.
Correct.
Both from the Greek into English and otherwise, it does not say God does all things for good. It says God works in all things for good. Things happen. And you know, some people want God to be in control of whether you get up and when you walk out, you know, and fall down the steps.
Oh, God meant for that to happen.
And therefore, what am I supposed to learn from this? As opposed to human agency, we might fall down, but somewhere in the midst of our recovery and all that, God can work for good and does work for good in the circumstances of our life, which is a different thing.
That's it. And preachers, this is a great place. If you have the ability, do a little work in that original language. Get your mind wrapped around what's going on here with the Greek word that almost directly translates into English. We got a cognate today, synergy. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Synergy, which was a well overused word not too many years ago in business and et cetera, et cetera. But it's a good word. Things working together, things cooperating. And as you said, things happen. God is in the midst. God works with. And things work. God is working for good in the midst of all these things that are happening. So, yeah, do your work and get comfortable with what's going on in that phrase.
And I just would say, I love the image of Paul, you know, dictating this with someone writing it. And I think on 38 and 39, he got really warmed up. And if you need something to end a sermon on God's present and will not let you go, just quote these
texts.
Just
let it go, man.
I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our hymn is.
Now, if y'all need the Reverend Del Mo Do Right to come preach a revival for you, the number to call is
I am capable of all sorts of things I shouldn't do. All right. The gospel lesson is Matthew 13, 31 through 33. Take a little skip, 44 to 52. What I want to say is, as you look at this text, first of all, it is unlikely in my mind that Jesus stood there and spouted off six analogies for the kingdom of heaven in a row.
Yeah.
I think Matthew, you're putting this together. I doesn't say that Jesus didn't say them, but I think in putting them together, he puts them together. And then once you get that idea in your head, then you say he artfully put them together and paired them so that he could talk to people about what it meant to be the king, you know, for the kingdom.
This is not a transcript of a press conference Jesus gave one day or a sermon. No. He's collecting the material.
He's collecting the material. And so he's got these parables and they pair up. There are six analogies of and three sets of two, two that have something in common. So you start with the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed. sowing, smallest of all seeds, but it becomes a great bush. And the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Woman took, mixed in with 3 measures of flour until it was leavened. So you got something really tiny that grows into something big. That's the first image that he's given of the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things, as having grown up on the farm and planted things, and having being a baker who likes to make bread, both of these work slowly, and you can't really see the work happening. And gradually, that's why you have a time release photos. You ever seen time release photos of a plant blooming? Mm-hmm. You have to do that because otherwise you can't see it happening. I was a little kid. I remember ordering those seeds, you know, had these beautiful pictures, you know, and I was going to plant me some watermelon. And I went outside the house and I planted my seed. And I went out the next day and they tell me I was 4 or 5 years old. I came back in the house and I was all upset. And they said, why? I said, I didn't get no watermelon. And it takes time. Well, I was four years old. That was a lot of time between planting that seed and getting that watermelon. That's the image Jesus is giving here of smallness to largeness, the time. Yeah. The second set, and you skip over then to 44 and 45, is about the treasure in a field, which somebody stumbles on, or then you have the merchant in search of great pearls, and he searches. So they're different in the way they find. One looks for it, the other stumbles on it. It's almost, it's a spirit, like a spiritual experience. I know of people who they were never even felt, they gave another second thought to God, and then they had this moment that of transformation. Other people looked and looked and looked, but wasn't working, and then they found it. So each of them comes at it in different directions, but they find it. It's the response that matters. They committed all. They committed all. And, you know, some people get a little distracted by the person covering the treasure back up and going, yeah, selling, you know, like they're cheap. Don't get into Victorian morality here, people. This story is not about that. This story is about what does it mean to find, when you find or are found by God, how do you respond? And respond is total commitment. Sell all you have and follow me. Take up your cross. This is just another part of that. Then this third set, as you move on, 47 through 52, you're looking down here, and what you've got is analogy of the net, where it brings all kinds of things in, and you've got the householder who brings everything they've got out to show it. The kingdom of heaven is all sorts of things will be gathered together into the kingdom. Now, there is a hint of the separation of the judgment, but notice we don't do that. It's like last week. The angels will come and separate. Mm-hmm. We don't do that. And we throw the net and we bring everything in and we don't worry about the judgment. That's the angel's business.
Yeah.
And so this is the two analogies that have to do with everybody's invited, everybody's welcome, everybody's included. Three things about the kingdom is it works slowly and it's hard to perceive what's going on. You can't predict it. The second one is that you commit yourself totally to it. And the third one is everyone is invited and included.
There you go. And I think that's a great exegesis and some good ideas from that text. Encouraging words for preachers and pastors. If you haven't yet, probably sooner or later, pastors, you get told by people, well, you know, you're letting the wrong kind of people come into this church, or we're trying to do the wrong kinds of things here. And, you know, just a word of encouragement here is, again, it's not up to us. We cast in the net and we ought to be bringing everybody, just like that farmer wastefully sowing seed everywhere. Okay. So draw some strength from that. Maybe you don't need to use that scripture as an argument in your next church council meeting, but, you know, wisely use that. And the other thing I'll say, partly tongue in cheek, is that closing verse is a great preacher verse. Every scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of the household who brings out of his treasure some that's new and some that's old. Hold on to those outlines, preacher, because somewhere down the road, they serve us well and may bring out some old treasure and maybe give it a couple of brushes and dust it up a little bit. Do update your illustrations. Don't be like the pastor I heard preaching one time, and he said, and as we learned in a recent news event, and he quoted some event, and I'm going, that was like 20 years ago. What? You know, what? Update your illustrations.
When I was in seminary, I used to commute to school with a guy named Larry Blackwell. He's a pastor in the United Holy Church of America, Incorporated, a Black Pentecostal denomination. And I went to hear him, Deborah and I went to his church one night and had dinner with he and his wife, and then went to his service, and he was preaching, and he preached on Joseph. And his tagline, and I've never forgotten, it's been 40 years, is watch out how you treat your brothers. You might need them on down the road. And I have varied that in the last 20 years to watch out how you treat your sermons. You might need them on down the road.
There you go. Good advice. All right, Bubba, we've talked a lot today. Hope y'all find a little something. We'll see you next time. Not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Safety Net, performed by Riot. We go out today with When a Man Loves a Woman, written and performed by Percy Sledge.